It's good to see you this morning, this afternoon, that too. We're glad that you're here. I know it's cold. I'll try to be expeditious about the things that I have to say this afternoon and pray that our efforts will be timely, well spent, and beneficial to us. If you would please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. The context of the book of Revelation, as you well know, has become more and more intriguing to me over the last little while. We're studying that in our lessons on Sunday evening, and I hope that that's beneficial as well as of interest to you. But as you open your Bible to Revelation chapter 2, we read into chapter 2 and 3 the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And in the second chapter in particular, beginning in verse 8, we read about the letter written to the church in Smyrna. And it tells us in that context, in verse 9, "I know thy tribulation and thy poverty, but thou art rich, and the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear not the things which thou art about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." As we read in that chapter, we are well familiar with those last few verses. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." We know that this letter or this book was written to people who were suffering intense persecution because of their faith. Because of their faith. And as we read in this book, we certainly want to know that there was intense persecution. In fact, if you'll note in the second chapter, the 12th verse beginning, we read about the church in Pergamum, and we see one identified, Antipas. He says, "My witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwelleth." Evidently, in the city of Pergamum, things were definitely not well. We read of martyrs during first century times, and I want to spend a little bit of time this morning simply making that point, that as we look round about us in today's world, we think, well, we have the freedom to come together. It's cold, yes, it's windy, it's cold and windy, and I don't like that, and you don't either. But the point being is, we do have the liberty to be here. Most of us would probably have chosen to dress like you are and take blankets and maybe on a Friday night go to a football game, and we'd do that, right? But you're here to worship God without any kind of fear from something that somebody's going to do to you because you're a Christian. That's not always been characteristically true of God's people. And we see that pronounced in the book of Revelation. Those people were suffering even unto death. As we turn back just a few chapters or a few books in our Bible to Acts the second chapter, we learn beginning in verse 36 that the apostle has instructed them that they have crucified the Son of God. They asked the question, "What shall we do?" And we know then from that point forward, those people who had obeyed the gospel, that suffering persecution was not foreign from their lives. In the third chapter, we read about the apostle Peter and John healing a man that was lame. And we note that questions were then asked about that man, how it was that he was able to be walking about. And the apostle Peter professed unto them that this man walks in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you delivered up and denied and ultimately crucified, and God raised him from the dead. And then following that, we see that they're charged not to speak or to teach anymore in the name of Jesus, and were imprisoned because of it. Can you imagine going to jail because you're reading the Bible? Can you imagine going to jail because you're gathered like we are this morning, reading and studying the Scriptures? These people did. They went to jail because of that. But as you read on into the fourth chapter, we find that the apostles were once again called in question about the things that they were teaching. And in verse 13 of the fourth chapter, it tells us that when they beheld the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And in the rest of that paragraph, they acknowledge that we can't deny that this man over here was healed. We can't deny that a great and notable miracle has been performed, but we're going to charge these men after threatening them not to speak any more in the name of Jesus. You ever have a government official come to you and say, I don't want you talking about Jesus. You don't be telling us anything more about this man named Jesus. Don't hear anything more about it. And if you do, we'll beat you. We'll put you in jail. We're not going to have it. Now that's the kind of things that the apostles were enduring. When we come to the fifth chapter, we find that they have not only been imprisoned, but they have been miraculously released. And then when they were sent for to stand before the authorities, they were not anymore in prison, but they were found in the temple teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus. And in verse 28, these leaders said, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, and behold, you fill Jerusalem with your teaching. You know how the apostles responded to that? We must obey God rather than men. We're going to do it anyway. You just take your best shot, do what you got to do. But here's what we've got to do. And then we read about a man whose name was Gamaliel. And this man evidently was a very intelligent leader among the Jews. He said that you need to stop and consider what you're doing, because if this be of God, you can't stop it. And if it's of men, then it'll fizzle out. Well, we know that it was indeed of God and they couldn't stop it, but did that keep them from trying? No, we read over and over about persecution at the hands of the Jews. And as we come in our Bible to the sixth chapter of the book of Acts, we're introduced to a young man named Stephen. And young Stephen was accused, and he was accused of stirring up the people, chapter 6, verse 12. And we learn that he was seized, and they paid witnesses to accuse him. And if you'll note in verse 13, they said, this man ceaseth not to speak words against this holy place and the law. Now, how do you think that went over in the city of Jerusalem? Stephen, he's always talking about the law of Moses in a derogatory manner, and he's always speaking against the temple. He's speaking against those things that we hold dear. Well, that got Stephen in all kinds of trouble. And of course, in the seventh chapter, he was called upon to explain it. And I want you to look at how he explained it. Note their accusation. This man does not cease to speak against this holy place and the law. And if you'll go back and read the sermon that Stephen presents in Acts chapter 7, he accuses them not once, not twice, but three times. He accuses them of doing that very thing. And he said, historically, that's been the pattern that you set. In verse 35 of Acts chapter 7, it says, this Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee ruler and a judge? Him hath God sent to be both ruler and a deliverer. In verse 39, to whom our fathers would not be obedient, but thrust him from them and turned back to their hearts unto Egypt. Well, what is it that you did? In verse 53, he says, ye who received the law as it was ordained by angels and kept it not. Now, Stephen's not making friends, is he? What we find is he is on trial for his life, and he's accusing the courts of doing the very thing that they have accused him of. In fact, he winds up his speech by saying to them, beginning in verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them that showed before of the coming of the righteous one, of whom ye have now become betrayers and murderers. Here's a man that's on trial for his life, and look at what he said to the court. How do you think that went over? Well, they took up stones and they killed him. And you want to talk about persecution? Did Philip hold, or did Stephen hold back his accusations against these people because he was afraid of them? No, he told them the things that they needed to hear. And so it was. And they killed him for it. And then we're introduced to a young man whose name was Saul, who was consenting to his death. And we learn because of such persecution in verse 4, these who had become Christians were scattered about. And wherever they went preaching the word. All right, so we've got persecution in Jerusalem at the hand of the Jews. And we would think that if they just go out of Jerusalem, go home, that the persecution then would somehow stop, right? Well, one might like to reason that way, but it didn't turn out to be that way. For we learned that Saul continued to make threatenings and slaughters against the church, and wherever he went to find people who were Christians. And we learned then in the 9th chapter that he was on his way to Damascus to find folks who were Christians and to bind them and to put them into prison. Now, knowing what had happened to Stephen, what do you think Saul of Tarsus expected to happen to those that he had taken prisoner? He didn't anticipate they were going to be given a pecan pie, did he? No, he anticipated that they would be executed. He said, when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. He knew what was going to happen to them. But as we come to Acts, the 12th chapter, we learn there that now the Jews employ Roman authorities to persecute Christians. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, now about that time, Herod the king put forth his hands to afflict certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. See, his attitude is, we'll just kill them all. And why will we do that? Because the Jews like it, and they want to see these people persecuted. Now, my friends, I want you to think about the kind of persecution that these people were enduring. Herod was not a good man. Herod in this chapter is Herod Agrippa I. He's the grandson of Herod the Great, the Herod who ruled when Jesus was born. He is not a good man. And because it was politically correct, he wants to kill all these people who are becoming Christians. That's what we do, because they're Christians. Now we think about persecution. Just take that step a little bit farther down the line. We've talked about early Jewish persecution. Let's talk about Roman persecution. We see here in this chapter, chapter 12, that they have employed officials of the government to persecute those who are Christians. And as we continue to study, we know that Rome considered those who were becoming Christians as becoming a part of some kind of a sect. They thought at first that to become a Christian, that this was some kind of a part of Judaism. Then when they figured it out, that this is not a part of Judaism. This is something that's separate and independent of Judaism. And the Jews don't like it, and so they're persecuting those who are Christians. And then those who were sitting on the throne of Rome, they begin to exalt some of themselves as God and demand that they be worshipped. Well, a Christian couldn't do that. And so they joined in more and more in persecuting those who were Christians. Nero. It was rumored that the Roman Emperor Nero had burned the city of Rome. Now, he needs somebody to be his fall guy, doesn't he? Christians are hated already, you see. So let's just blame the Christians. And so the persecution then intensified, because not only will they not worship the emperor, but now they are reputed to be the ones who are responsible for the burning of the city. Let's just kill them all. And that seemed to be the desire of many of the Roman emperors. We're studying about some of that in our study tonight as we study from the book of Revelation chapter 12. And we're going to note that a particular Roman emperor whose name was Domitian called himself Master and God. He signed official documents beginning with the words, "Our Lord and God commands that the following be done." Now, my friends, we may think that we're persecuted. We may think that certain officials dictate like this man did, but we don't know anything like what this man did. We don't have any idea of the kind of persecution that these people endured. Now, what do we do? I want to assure you, brethren, that we have no guarantee that we won't ever face the kind of persecution that they did. We don't know that. We have the liberty today to come together as we are, but the reality of what we're reading in first century times was just that. It was a reality of their lives. Just to be a Christian subjected you to having everything that you had taken away. Just to be a Christian may subject you even to the loss of your life, separation from loved ones. And so we read in Revelation 2, verse 10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." In Revelation 2, verse 13, "I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is, and thou holdest fast my name, and didst not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwelleth." Most of you are familiar with the name Polycarp, not simply because a gentleman named Polycarp joins us on Zoom in our studies sometimes. Used to be a member here. Fine young man. But there was a character during New Testament times whose name was Polycarp. And a statement is attributed to him, in fact it's often quoted by historians, that 86 years, he said, "have I served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? I fear not the fire that burns for a season and for a while is quenched. Why do you delay? Come, do your will." And as the flames licked his body, he prayed, "I thank thee that thou hast graciously thought me worthy of this day and of the hour, that I may receive a portion in the number of the martyrs in the cup of thy Christ." And so he died, proud to be a Christian, burned to death because he was a Christian. Now when we look at that statement, it says, "Be thou faithful unto death." That means just that. That literally you might have to die because of your faith. Will you be faithful? Now we look at our society and we say, well, there are bad times. We've got this virus among us and lots of people are dying. Lots of people that you know and love have been smitten by it. Most, perhaps, have survived. Many have not. We look round about us and we see civil unrest. We see political unrest. And we look at our lives and say, well, what is a Christian to do? Well, one of the things we might do is, as I told Randy a while ago, quit watching the news. But I'll tell you something else. Just because you quit watching the news does not mean that you're going to be guaranteed a lifetime free of persecution because you're a Christian. You see, because you're a Christian, there's not only things that you believe, but there are things that you practice and there are things that you will not practice. There are things that are sinful and they must be identified as sinful. And it may not be politically or popularly correct to endorse what the Bible says on certain subjects. But what does that mean about your life? What is a Christian to do? I want to suggest to you, my friend, that there are some passages, and they're in the handouts. I won't take the time to read all of it because I know that you're cold and uncomfortable and that sort of thing. But be reminded of what they say. To those in Thessalonica who were enduring persecution, Paul said, "For verily when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we are to suffer affliction even as it came to pass and as ye know." You know that's so. We read further in our Bible in 1 Timothy chapter 3, a familiar text beginning in verse 10, but in the latter part of verse 12, he said, "Yea, and all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." He said, you think about what happened to me when I was in Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, the things that I endured. Paul knew what it was to be persecuted because he was a Christian. The Apostle Peter, writing to those in 1 Peter chapter 4, said in verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which cometh upon you to prove you as though a strange thing happened to you." Peter's writing to real people about real suffering that was a part of their daily life. And he said, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are ye." He said, "If a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name." Now what is a Christian to do when those times come? Do you have any guarantee it won't happen in your life? Well, no, you don't. The psalmist said in Psalms chapter 30 and verse 4 and 5, "Sing praise unto Jehovah, O ye saints of His, and give thanks unto His holy memorial." That is, give thanks unto His name. What can you do even when you're persecuted as a Christian? You remember who you are. I would urge you to read the entirety of the chapter, Psalms chapter 27. You want to know what a Christian is to do? Emulate the attitude displayed in the Psalms about suffering. Know what it is to be thankful. Know who you are. What do? You remain faithful, even unto death. Why? Because, as Polycarp said, it's just for a while. The flames will be extinguished. The point being, I will give you the crown of life. In our study of the book of Revelation, we've noted that those Christians in first century times who were enduring real persecution because of their faith, they had been killed because of their faith. And we read the words of those who are martyrs in chapter 6, raising the question, "How long, O Master, the holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth?" Well, the book of the Revelation is to help us to see that there would come a time when God's judgment would indeed come. And His judgment would indeed be righteous. And the lives of these saints who are persecuted even unto death would not be in vain. Now, what's the lesson that I want us to take home with us? Don't give up. Not a place to quit. Not a place to become weary. Not a place to become tired and just throw in the towel. What do? You be faithful, even unto death. Now that's the point, and that's the lesson that I want you to think about as we close. Yes, we face real dangers, real fears, real uncertainties. But what do we see during New Testament times that the church did during times of persecution? The church grew, beloved. It grew during such times. I suspect we'll have another lesson following this one regarding some things that the church is woefully lacking. And in that lesson, I'm going to try to make the point that one of the things I believe we are lacking is persecution. Time after time after time, we find admonition, both Old and New Testament. Be strong in the faith. Be strong. No, not a place to give up. Not a place to become weary or a time to quit. Persecution in first century times didn't make the church weak. It certainly didn't stamp it out of existence. But we find Christians endured. And they grew. Now perhaps I'm talking to somebody this morning. You're not just cold, but your conscience is bothering you because you know your life's not what it needs to be. Well, see, that's a good thing. But that smitten conscience can find relief. The Apostle Peter talked about that. The answer of a good conscience toward God is the result of your obedience to the gospel, knowing that sin can be forgiven. And maybe that's what we need to be thinking about more this morning instead of what might be popular on the news channels. Is it well with my soul? What am I doing in this life? You have need this morning to obey the gospel as one who believes that Jesus is the Christ. It's your desire to repent of your sin, confess your faith, and to be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of your sins. We can do that. We can help you to do that. You say, "Well, it's cold." Folks, you understand the importance of what is to be done. Yeah, it's cold. Folks a long time ago used to break the ice in order to baptize somebody because they didn't have a baptistry pool. But they'd go down to the pond, break the ice, baptize somebody into Christ, because they saw the urgency of it. What about you this morning, this afternoon? Maybe you are a member of the body of Christ and you're not doing what you need to be doing. To correct your life, we can help you. Pray with you and for you to that very end. That's our desire. If you'd make that known while we stand and sing this song. Randy?